The first reading is taken from Titus. It can be found on page 1198, chapter 2. 1198, Titus, chapter 2. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not the slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing but to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Second reading is from Luke, and it's chapter 9, verse 51-62. And that can be found on page 1040. Of your Bibles in church. That's page 1040. So that's Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 51 and going through to the end of the chapter. As the time approached for him to be taken up to Jerusalem, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God."
Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for all that you teach us and tell us through your word. We pray now as you open these passages to us that you would indeed teach us, that we would learn from you, and that learning we would put into practice in our lives what you want. Amen. The subject for today is Who Am I? His Possession. And we'll be looking at the reading in Titus, that was the first reading. We're continuing in our series. We first of all looked at who God is. We're now looking through a series of talks on what it means for ourselves. Who am I? And this week we consider what it is to be his possession. Now, I suspect most of us really balk at being thought of as a possession. It means ownership and the loss of control and identity. And that's not something that sits easily with us. We live in a very individualistic age. On the whole, it's our desires that are the most important thing in our lives. And I have to say it, even our theology, as evangelicals, tends to focus very much on our individual salvation and that one-to-one relationship with God. And the tendency of that is to put ourselves at the centre, to make us the key thing, rather than God. Now, there used to be a time when the church and Christians thought very much more in terms of community. You go back to the Old Testament times, Israel was a community called by God. And there wasn't that focus so much on the individual. Now, it's not wrong to think about our own salvation, about our own relationship with God. That is right. But it does tend, as I say, to put ourselves at the centre of our faith and life. Now, I know that I tend to think of myself as being self-sufficient and able to make my own decisions. A number of years ago, while I was still working, my then manager, when I moved to another post, commented that although I was good at my job, I did what I wanted, irrespective of what he told me. I think it was meant as a compliment, but I'm never quite sure. I actually worked for him later, and we got on all right. Certainly in my working life, I did usually prefer working independently, and I relished being trusted enough to have minimal supervision. Whether everyone I worked with thought the same, I wouldn't like to say. But certainly, I think that's not untypical. We like to think that we're masters of our own fate, that no one else controls us. So to be thought of as a possession does go against the grain for most of us. However, the idea of God's people being his possession goes right back into the Old Testament, into the covenants that God made with his people, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Moses, with the prophets. For example, in Deuteronomy, God said, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Very clearly, Israel was not independent. It was God's possession. And that idea of being special, being chosen, being God's possession continues throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. The church, that is, those who have been saved by Christ, being chosen and precious to God. And that's where we come to our first reading. In verse 14 of Titus chapter 2, it says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, Titus isn't a book that I think most of us probably have read very much. It's short. It was written to a guy called Titus, who was one of Paul's companions from time to time, and at one point seems to have been left in Crete to look after the church there and teach it and to bring it into good order. And Paul actually has something that would now not be regarded as being very PC, because he says, one of Crete's own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, which is actually the basis for a well-known paradox. Because if a Cretan says that Cretans are always liars, then who do you believe? There is actually a way out of that paradox, unlike some others, but anyway, that is in Titus. And I don't think we need to take what Paul says about them too seriously, but clearly there were some problems in the Cretan church. Now, Israel, going back to the Old Testament, was called by God to be his special people and to be different from the nations around them. And the fact that they failed so often. And as an aside, let's not judge them too harshly, because let's not forget that we, as a church, also fail God in so many ways. But the fact that they fail so often did not change the relationship, or that God still regarded Israel as his people, his precious people, his chosen people, chosen for a purpose. Israel might have forgotten from time to time, or even perhaps most of the time, actually what that purpose was. But we shouldn't forget what our purpose is as God's chosen people, his church. Now, Peter, in his first epistle, also talks about the church being special. And it continues in a very real sense the calling of Israel in the Old Testament. So we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What a great honour and joy to be part of God's chosen and treasured possession. Now, there's much more in that passage from 1 Peter, especially about priesthood, that Simon will be talking about in a couple of weeks' time, so I won't trespass on his topic. Doug is nodding at that. Two things, though, flow from being a treasured possession, because we can't just leave it there. There are consequences. Our relationship with God should always have consequences. We should never just leave it and say, well, we're his possession, that's it, we can just carry on as normal. I'm sure actually there are many things that flow from it, but I pick on two. Firstly, we should praise him. We're called for a purpose, and that purpose, or one of those purposes, is that we should proclaim his praises. So, if I were to give a test after this sermon, ask, why were we called? You should answer, to proclaim his praises. When we have communion services, a couple of the communion prayers that we use, and we've heard them so often that maybe the words just flow over us, as so often can be the case, it actually starts with, it is indeed right, it is our duty and our joy at all times and in all places to give you thanks and praise, Holy Father, Heavenly King, Almighty and Eternal God, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Note that duty. As possessions, we do have duties. But that duty to praise and joy go together. They're not different things. Duty has got an image of being something that we don't like, that we resist, that we endure, put up with. But we should be joyful in our duty. Our duty to God, as we are joyful in our praise. Now, I haven't time today to go into everything that praise means. There's a lot to praise. That's a sermon series in itself. So I won't go too far. But just note that duty and joy go together, and they should both be in our praise. But our praise, of course, we do praise God in our singing, but praise goes much further. Praise goes into our lives, day to day. The way we live should be praising God. And that leads on to the second consequence to being God's possession. In a real sense, we are not our own masters, however much we'd like to be. Having accepted the salvation he gives us, we cannot then just carry on as if nothing had changed. Chapter 2 of Titus goes into some of the consequences, although I'll broaden it out. Now, as we read that passage, you might have thought, I'm not sure I agree with all of that. And we should be careful about how we interpret Paul's message. Paul was writing into a particular context in the first century AD. He was writing to Christians who lived in a particular non-Christian culture and society, which of course is not the same as the culture and society that we live in. It was, for example, one in which slavery was the norm. Slavery was just an accepted part of the ancient world. Some slaves were well treated, Some were far from well treated. Paul makes no mention of the rights and wrongs of slavery. Women were on the whole regarded as second-class people with very limited rights. And that is both, and that was in the secular culture of the day, the non-Christian culture of the day. Now we live in a very different secular society and culture, and we should recognise the differences when understanding and interpreting the teaching Paul is giving. For example, it is very relevant to think about ourselves as God's possession in Paul's attitude to slavery and his comments on how we should behave as Christians. Paul dealt with the situation as it was. Slavery as a norm in society. I think some people would reckon that ancient civilizations would not have survived economically without slavery being the basis. Subsequently, Christians have come to the very clear conclusion that slavery is morally and ethically wrong, as it devalues people who are made in the image of God and are of equal value to God. But that was not a question that Paul either asked or answers. So the fact he does not say anything against slavery does not mean that it is right. But the heart of Paul's teaching appears to be twofold. Firstly, we should treat each other with proper respect, seeking to help where we can. James, in his letter, talks about faith without works being dead. We are, of course, not saved by what we do, but if what we do does not flow from our relationship with God, then James calls it being dead and useless. Both in Titus and Paul's other letters, there's a wealth of practical teaching about what it means to be a Christian. Yes, there's theology, the study of the doctrine of what it meant to be a Christian, but a lot of what Paul and the other writers talked about was very practical things about our behaviour, our attitudes. Now, here at Christchurch, we're involved in very many practical ways of helping and supporting people. As a congregation, we might not always be aware of all that goes on, and some things are, of course, confidential. But members here are involved in things like the Food Hub, the Christians Against Poverty courses, the Refugee Day Centre, support for the work of Christian Aid, and other organisations that seek to alleviate hunger and poverty. And the pastoral team, of course, help many individuals on a one-to-one basis. And this is fully in line with Jesus' teaching. Remember what he said in Matthew's Gospel. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? The king will reply, Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. The words of Jesus, and I tell you, in many ways, they scare me. Because does my life live up to that? Do I do what I should? How much we do it surely falls short. In one of our confessions, we ask that we may do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God. And I would suggest that as well as our individual ministry, as a church and as individuals with those we support, we should also recognise that there are underlying issues in society and use whatever influence we have with decision makers to improve the world we live in and leave it a better place. Betty, in our prayers, was talking about things around the world where clearly all is not right. What do we do in terms of trying to influence our decision makers, our leaders, to actually do justly and love mercy? That's a challenge for us all. It's practical, because there are practical consequences to being God's. Secondly, our lives should be examples to others. In Galatians 5, Paul encourages his readers in this way: "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." And these are all positive attributes. As Christians, as a church, as people, we should not be defined by the negative. I'm glad that things have changed. When I was growing up, Christians tended to have the attitude of, "You shall not." And that was not a good image to have. We should be defined by the positive, what we are promoting, the positive behaviours that build up the church internally and show Christ's love to others externally. And again, as Betty mentioned in the prayers, increasingly these attributes seem to be in short supply in society. The general level of debate, general level in the media and on social media, seems to be antagonistic, seems to be negative, seems to seek to tear down. This country used to be well known for tolerance and pragmatism. I'm afraid that the way things are at the moment, tolerance and pragmatism seem in very short supply. Surely we as a church, and surely it's our role and ours individually as Christians, to demonstrate those positive attitudes that Paul talks about in Galatians, as far as we are able. And just finally, in that passage in Titus, Paul says in almost the last verse, "Encourage and rebuke with all authority." Because we are his possession, we have authority. And not, of course, our own authority. It's easy to think things come back on us, that we are responsible, that we can control. But it's not our authority, it's his. Any authority we have is God working in us and through us. And what should we use that for? What is it that we should be doing? Paul says to Titus that he should encourage, that's to build each other up, and so the church, and rebuke if necessary. So being God's possession is not a negative thing. We should rejoice that we are his, and a precious possession at that. Rejoicing, we should embrace the consequences for our lives as we allow God to work in us and through us. Amen.